Good afternoon and welcome to the Brown Bag Bible Study for today. We continue in our study of the book of Acts, and we are beginning with chapter 14, verse 1. As we come to God's Word, let us have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your love that you give to us, your Son Jesus. Speak to us the gospel, the good news, in ways that enable us to draw close to you, to see the world as you see it, and to live out your love in very meaningful ways. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we saw that Paul and Barnabas embarked on their first initial missionary journey, and we left them in the city in Antioch, which can be confusing because they were commissioned in the church in Antioch, but there are actually like 17 towns or communities called Antioch in the area. And so they'd moved from the Antioch that they'd been sent from, their home church, and they'd had gone down to the island of Cyprus, and they had now had ended up at the city in Antioch, and they had proclaimed the word, and they had great success, but then they faced some persecution. And then they went from there to Iconium, which is where we'll pick up, although I would like to read the end of chapter 13 to set the stage as we go into chapter 14. Picking up in, verse 48, or actually 47. So Paul is saying, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, so that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and praised the word of the Lord, and as many as had been destined for eternal life became believers. Thus the word of the Lord spread throughout the region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their region. So they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with both joy and with the Holy Spirit." And of course, as we read through the New Testament, joy is intimately connected to the Holy Spirit, which is received by faith. And now we're going to move to chapter 14, verse 1, and I've got that printed out, and I'm just going to follow that flow from here. And we're going to read through verse 7. "At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel." So here we see that Paul and Barnabas, they left Pisidian Antioch under persecution, under duress, and now they come to Iconium, and they go to a Jewish synagogue, which is their custom if there is a Jewish synagogue in that city or in that town. And now this missionary journey is taking place within the province of Galatia. And we recognize these cities and these towns. And this missionary journey, often what Paul refers to in the letter to Galatians that we studied previously. And if we remember, Galatia is not a city itself, but it is a province, and it has cities and small towns within it. And so Iconium is within the Galatia province, and Paul went to that Jewish synagogue, and this is far outside the reach of where you would expect to find a synagogue. This is now in modern-day Turkey, and in Asia Minor, and it takes at least 10 male Jews to form a synagogue based on tradition. And so that means that there was a Jewish presence there in Iconium. And that sort of speaks to the dispersion of the Jews back from the Roman time and then prior to that from the Babylonian period and even from the Assyrian invasion. And so out in these, in the outer reaches of this region, there is a Jewish community. And Paul and Barnabas go and speak there. But notice that as they spoke, they did so very effectively, and that a great number of not only Jews, but Greeks believed. And so the message resonated not only with the, some of the Jews, but some of the Greeks as well. But sadly, there were a number of Jews who refused to believe. And not only did they just say, well, we're not going to believe that, and walk away, they not only did not believe, but they were actively in opposition, opposing the message that Paul and Barnabas were bringing to the people. They were doing whatever they could to sabotage the message. And first, we see they start out by slander and by trying to discredit Paul and Barnabas and their message. We read that they stirred up other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So here are people who have heard the gospel, who have been moved by the Holy Spirit, and they have believed in who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for them on the cross, and that God in his power has raised Jesus from the dead, and that they've received this good news. But now the some of the popular public opinion has been orchestrated, the narrative has been put out to try to slander them and to try to pressure them maybe to recant on their profession of faith. And they tried to poison the minds of the public against the people who had become believers. And it's fascinating to read the phrase, poisoned their minds. And we realize that as we live life, there are competing views, competing voices, different worldviews that are actively trying to persuade us to influence us in one way or go another way to embrace this belief or to reject another belief. And so there's a sense of a battle for the mind and the heart of each person. And they're trying to poison the mind of those in the community against the church, and they're slandering them. So they start out with that tactic. So Paul and Barnabas, we're told, spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. So as part of Paul and Barnabas' approach was in faithful obedience to Jesus' command to not only make converts, but to make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And they are there with those new believers, those new converts to Christ, and they speak boldly against those who are seeking to poison their mind. So they're trying to lay out a foundation of teaching for this new faith community so that they won't be blown around and blown about by every wind of doctrine or criticism, but they're laying out a foundation for them that they will be able to stand strong in their faith against the opposition. And there really is a principle here that you can see play out from the very beginning of the early church to the current day, is that people who believe in Jesus, who publicly live their life according to their faith, not in terms of antagonizing others, not in the sense of trying to push other people around or things like that, but simply to live out their faith without compromise, that they do face persecution, they in different levels of that, from here, from slander, from public criticism, to physical abuse, torture, and even death. So, and Jesus makes that clear, that those who follow him, they can expect to experience trials and tribulations in this world. And Paul and Barnabas have the backs of these new believers, and they stand firm in the midst of all of the things that are swirling around them, threatening to try to bring them down, and they speak boldly for the Lord. and God confirmed their message with signs and wonders. And of course, as we read through the Gospel of John, theologians and commentators say there's at least seven signs that are pointed out in the Gospel of John, and we know a sign points beyond itself to someone or something or the destination in which one wants to be. And so these signs are pointing and affirming the message, the teaching that Paul and Barnabas are giving to these new converts, and that the others in the culture and in the public square are also hearing, and with wonders. And there's, of course, it raises the question, wouldn't it be great to be able to proclaim the Word of God and then to follow that up with signs and wonders to confirm the message? But for whatever reason, there's various discussion as to why these signs and wonders aren't really active, although some claim that they are. God is God, and God's going to operate and move as He wills. But the sense is that the church, the scriptures, they have the Old Testament, but they don't have the New Testament. It hasn't, the letters haven't been really written yet. They haven't been circulated. So, and the church had not been able to bring those teachings together in a unified form that we have in the New Testament, combined with the Old Testament, that they really needed to have the signs and wonders to affirm that these teachings, which would be strange to the pagan Gentile world, was indeed from the living God. And so it's interesting to think about how that plays out, but in this time and in this place, God is affirming His message through signs and wonders, and we think maybe not in terms of signs and wonders, in terms of miraculous in our own faith journey, but how has God sovereignly, amazingly brought someone into your life, or you had some event that take place that gave you a sense of God's presence, and that as you understood that experience and that sign through the written Word of God, that increased your faith and strengthened your faith in God and what God is doing and where God might be calling you to serve and use your gifts. And the people of the city, we're told, are divided. Some side with the Jews, others with the apostles. And again, that's not uncommon. It even happens even in our time and day, even here in the United States, in terms of pushback, criticism, and other things that are said and done either towards the church or from the church seeking to bear witness to what God has done. And so there was a plan afoot from the Gentiles and the Jews together with the leaders to mistreat them. And so you see the escalation of persecution. First, it was slander, and it was trying to influence the people with arguments and with lies and creating a false narrative around this new faith community and what Paul and Barnabas were teaching. That wasn't working the way they wanted it to. So now, and this is kind of a general principle of how life seems to go, so they were bound and determined to undermine and to undercut the message and take down the church. So if one form of persecution isn't working, well, we'll just have to ratchet it up and try to take it up another level to see if that works. And so we're told they're mistreated. We don't know exactly what that means. But now they're going to stone them, Paul and Barnabas. And stoning back in ancient times was a popular way to eliminate any competition. It was an accepted practice to, in a form of execution, not in terms of judicial execution, but basically as a lynch mob to take care of the opposition. But Paul and Barnabas found out about it, and they fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe into the surrounding country, and where they continued to preach the gospel. So even though they're faced, they've been run off from Pisidia and Antioch and now from Iconium, they're not tucking their tail and saying, it's time to go back to our home church in Antioch. If God was with us, we wouldn't be experiencing these hardships and these persecutions. In fact, given that they were experiencing these hardships and persecution, that was giving evidence to them that they were in God's will doing what God had called them to do, because the attack was on basically the attack they were receiving was based on the message that God had given them. And there's another principle here I think it's helpful to think about. There is a time to stand, and then there's a time to move on. When the Jews were stirring up the Greeks and they were slandering the brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul and Barnabas stood firm. They were willing to take the heat. But when things had moved to the level that they were, that the people were now going to move from just words to taking stones to try to kill them, then wisdom would say, okay, it's time to move on and to continue our mission elsewhere. And so that's what they do. But I was, again, just thinking about that scenario, a time to stand strong and to have the wisdom to know when to move on and to realize that they've done all they can do there, and it's now trying to move on to where God might be leading them to continue to proclaim the gospel and continue their mission. So now we pick up in verse 8. So in Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. So let's pause there. And then moving back up to verse 8. So in Lystra, there's a man who was lame, and Luke gives the details that this man has been lame from birth, so people understand this, that this was a permanent condition. No human being was going to be able to reverse that in that time and place. And this brings back echoes to when Peter healed the man at the gate Beautiful. He too had been lame from birth, and we're told that Paul looked directly at him. Again, basically what Peter did with the man at the gate Beautiful, he looked directly at him. And of course, the man at the gate Beautiful, he was looking for alms. And Peter said, "Gold and silver have I not, but what I have I will give you." And he healed the man. And here Paul looks directly at this lame man, and he saw that he had faith to be healed. And he called out, "Stand up on your feet." And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. So again, there's this parallel miracle from Paul that also was done by Peter, as we see this apostolic gift of healing. But one of the interesting things in this account is we're told Paul was sort of given this apostolic gift of a word of knowledge, and saw that the man had faith to be healed. Now that really gives us pause, because some people will take that verse and say that that demonstrates and proves conclusively that when someone is not healed, it wasn't because God didn't want to heal, but because the person didn't have enough faith. And there's the account in the Gospels where Jesus is in his hometown. The people would not believe in him, and as a result of their unbelief, Jesus did not perform very many miracles. But then on the other side, you've got the Apostle Paul, and we know he had his thorn in the flesh. He prayed to be healed from that, and God said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." And so it's very dangerous to make a full doctrine out of one verse. And in this case, Paul saw that the man had heard the proclamation, because he listened to Paul as he was speaking. And what would Paul typically preach, either in the synagogue or in the to the Gentile community? We saw back in the start of his missionary journey, city in Antioch, he began with the Old Testament in the synagogue. Why? Because the Jews would understand the Old Testament. That was central to their way of life and their understanding of God. So Paul began where the Jews were, and that was with the Old Testament. We're going to see here in a second that Paul had a different starting point with the Gentiles, the pagans, who had no reference point with the Old Testament scriptures, But whether it began with the Old Testament or begins, as we see, with creation, it ends with the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And so what would the lame man possibly have heard? He would have probably heard Paul proclaim that Jesus was the Son of God. He'd come down from heaven to earth. He'd take on our humanity, our human flesh, and he walked this earth. He was sinless. He also performed many miracles of healing, and that he was crucified, dead, and buried, and he rose again on the third day. So this lame man would have believed that gospel message that Paul gave and lifted up to the people around him. And Paul understood that. But there's also evidence that if you're talking to someone, say, well, if you just have enough faith and believe, and your faith is strong enough, then you can count on God's healing. That puts things into a very simple, formula-based way of faith that is incomplete and is inconsistent with the full teaching of Scripture. As Presbyterians, as Reformed Christians, we want to draw on the full counsel of God. And so in this case, that man had faith to be healed. And there's times we think about Jesus when he talks about the centurion who comes and wants Jesus to heal his servant. And he says, come with me. And Jesus says, okay, I'll go with you. And the centurion says, you don't have to come with me. I know, I'm a man under authority, and I have authority. I know how authority works. You just say the word from where we are right now, and my servant where he is will be healed. And Jesus was amazed at the man's faith, and so he healed the servant. But there are other cases where, and through the history of the church, where people are healed and there's no reference to faith being the predominant factor other than God's simple grace, and out of that healing, then the miracle occurs. Think back also to John chapter 9. These thoughts are kind of free-flowing right now, and they come to a man who's blind. And the disciples ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? And he had a theology that even a unborn child in the womb could commit a sin against God. So as you're looking at this person who was born blind, the consequence must have been either his parents sinned or this man himself sinned. Of course, the reality is everyone's a sinner. And Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this man was born blind so that the glory of God could be revealed. And then Jesus heals this man, and there's no reference to the man's faith. So I'm kind of highlighting that because that can be a stumbling block to people to think it's all about having enough faith. Even Jesus says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, God can do amazing things. So then in verse 11, we saw that after Paul does this miracle, then the crowd starts shouting in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in human form. And, Paul and Barnabas probably aren't really fluent in this language, so they don't fully really understand what's taking place. They see all the excitement, and they see all the commotion that's taking place, but they're not really understanding and grasping at this point that the people are now associating them as being gods. And they called Barnabas Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes. Those are the Greek names in mythology. The Roman mythology, correspondingly, the name for Zeus would be Jupiter, and for Hermes it would be Mercury. And it's interesting to know that the response of the people, clearly there was a temple there that worshipped Zeus. And there was a local legend that not actually in Lystria itself, but in a surrounding community, that years ago, Zeus and Hermes had taken on human form, gave the appearance of men, and they were poor, and they went around looking for assistance in those local communities. And time and again, people would show them no compassion, no care. They wouldn't try to meet their needs. They just rejected them and pushed them away. And they went to house after house, through the cities, and finally came to a house, and there was a very poor couple. And out of their poverty, this couple welcomed Zeus and Hermes in and took care of their needs. And then Zeus and Hermes stopped the pretense, and in their wrath and anger at those who would not show them kindness, they sent a flood and wiped out hundreds, if not thousands, of homes. But the couple that had showed them kindness, they blessed and made their home into a temple and a shrine, and they received the blessings of Zeus and Hermes. Clearly a local legend, a local myth, but the people there in Lystra would have known that. And they're thinking, possibly, okay, can you believe it? The gods have come down again among us. We certainly don't want to make the mistake that the other city had made in rejecting these gods, so we need to celebrate them. We need to lift them up. We need to worship them and give them the honor that they're due as Zeus and Hermes. So that's kind of the backdrop behind what's going on here, in a sense of them wanting to honor Zeus and Hermes and putting it upon Barnabas and Paul. And it's not until the priest of Zeus, whose temple was outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, and when Paul and Barnabas saw they were getting ready to offer sacrifices to them, that's when they realized what was going on. And so we pick up now in verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet God has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. So you can just imagine the chaos and the confusion as the priest and those in the temple were wanting to offer these bulls and celebrating Barnabas and Paul and treating them as gods. And one of the Hebrew expressions in terms of grief and horror is when you tear your clothes. And so that's what Paul and Barnabas did in showing their horror and their great distress at the crowd doing what they're wanting to do. And they rushed into the crowds. And they say, "We're human just like you." And then he says, "We've been bringing you the good news. And we're trying to tell you that these worthless things, to turn from these worthless things to the living God." And here we see a sense that Paul and Barnabas, they're addressing the issues before the people and what they believe. And as Christians, we're called to stand for the truth. And there are a lot of different beliefs out there. And as I've talked about before, it's very common in our culture to say there's a number of different ways to God, a lot of different paths up the mountain to get you to the top. Even within the Christian church, there's that a sense of belief in universalism. But as you read Scripture, nothing can be further from the truth. And Luke records that they told the people, turn from these worthless things, the things you've put your hope in, the things that you have are counting on to see you through life and to get you to the other side. They're worthless. Some translations use the word vain, which means they are empty. They have no value. And you get a sense of, in the Old Testament, when a God chastises Israel and judges them and they pay a steep price, when they would turn from God and they would turn to idols that they had made with their own hands. And God would say, "Why do you turn and worship deaf and dumb idols that aren't alive, that you've made from your own hands?" And Paul and Barnabas are trying to focus the people and saying, you may be very sincere in your beliefs, about Zeus and Hermes, but you're sincerely wrong. And that's the loving response to give, again, as 1 Peter tells us, to give a reason for the hope that we have, but to do it with gentleness and respect. And so Paul and Barnabas don't compromise the truth, and they don't go along with what the crowd's wanting to do. Think back to a couple of chapters previously when Herod stands before the crowd, and the crowd is basically trying to butter him up and give him a bunch of accolades to earn his favor. And they say, look, Herod speaks with the voice of a god. And Herod accepted their praise and accolades and adulation. And God struck him down in judgment. And here you see the complete reverse. Instead of taking the praise and the credit for the miracle that God performed through them to heal the lame man, they're trying to, as best they can, as fast as they can, point to God, who's the author of the miracle and the author of the good news they've come to bring. And so now we see Paul meeting these people where they are. The reference point to the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, would mean nothing to them. They've never read it. They've never heard it discussed. It would be pointless to start there. But they do know about creation. They do know about the beautiful mountains. They do know about the sunsets and the sunrises, and how God brings rain, and how they've received that and good things and blessings in their lives. They understand creation in terms of what they can see physically. And Paul says, but God has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving, let me back up. So to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And so he's pointing them to creation, saying God has not left himself without a witness. And we know a witness is one who bears witness to the truth, bears witness to something or someone of vital importance. And we read in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, he writes, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That's really a strong phrase, people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And oftentimes people don't, it's not that they don't can't believe the gospel and that it's they think it's completely irrational, because we all live by faith on some level. We all have faith in something. But they don't want to receive the gospel. They don't want to believe the truth. They suppress the truth because if they don't, then they'll have to give up the lifestyle that they're currently living. They'll have to acknowledge their sin, their need for a Savior, and that they aren't the king and captain of their life. And so Paul goes on to say, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And so when people look and they see the beauty and the majesty and the wildness of creation, and they don't ascribe it to God, or since the power of a supreme deity, and they are in a sense suppressing what is evident to them. There's the, well, we're running out of time, so I don't have time for this illustration, but it's the idea of, as you look through creation, the idea that there is a design and structure to it. Some people will deny that, but there's the example of someone walking through the forest, I'll go ahead and say it anyway, that and they've come across a watch. They're not going to think, as they see that watch and the intricacies of how it operates, that it just sort of randomly came together, but that it had a designer, it had a maker. And so too as we think about creation. Now there are atheists, there's been a book called The Blind Watchmaker, and it tries to argue against that, but I don't find those arguments persuasive at all. And that's one of the arguments Paul's making here, and that's the starting point he has with the people in Lystra, that there is a design to creation, and God is the designer, the creator, and the sustainer of that creation. And in Psalm 19, we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." So the idea that God has always given himself a witness in creation. And for Christians, we have what we call two books of Revelation: the book of nature, which I just talked about, and the book of Scripture, the revelation of Scripture. And creation only gets us so far. That's where Paul starts with, but he will end with Jesus Christ and the revelation of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And so he had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. So some of these Jews, not only did they oppose Paul and Barnabas in their hometown, they're on a mission, just like Paul and Barnabas are on a mission to share the good news of God. They're on a mission moving from their hometown to follow them to try to stop Paul and Barnabas' mission. And they persuade the crowd, they poison their mind, and we're told they stoned Paul, dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up, went back into the city. The next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. That is a mind-blowing paragraph right there. So Paul is stoned. Okay, and we're not talking pebbles. Here's a lynch mob, basically, having stones that fit in your hand, and they have come up and they have pummeled Paul, and these rocks are hitting him in the head. They're hitting him all over his body. And typically you would think about something like that rocks would start to create brain damage, there would be internal bleeding, and that, and as I mentioned earlier, stoning was a very effective way to kill someone. And they dragged Paul's body out of the city thinking he's dead. They've seen dead people before. But the disciples have gathered around him, and clearly, I'm sure they're praying. And he got up and went back into the city. Luke gives us a very an economy of words. He doesn't really go into detail, and we don't know if Paul had actually died or what had happened. Either way, the fact that he just gets up and walks back into the city under his own power, that's a miracle in and of itself because of the stoning that had taken place to the point where people thought he was dead. It's interesting to think about. Some commentators have reflected that Paul talks in 2 Corinthians about how he was taken up into the third heaven and shown some wonderful things there. And some people wonder that as Paul was in that state where people thought he was dead, in this instance, that's when God brought him up into the third heaven. We don't know. It's only speculation as to when Paul had that experience. But either way, people who know what it means to look at a dead body thought he was dead. Paul stands up, and he walks back into the city under his own power, apparently with no significant injuries. Obviously, the pain of being hit by those rocks when they happened had to have been excruciating. And he gets back up and he goes back into the city, which you're talking about bold and courageous, going back into the place where you'd just been stoned. One commentator made the observation, though, that if people think you're dead, well, they're not looking for you. That's on the positive side. But then they go back into the city, and the next day he and Barnabas leave for Derbe. And let's stop there, and we'll pick back up in verse 21. But just as a note, as they leave for Derbe, Derbe is like approximately 60 miles from where they are in Lystra, and they're walking the full way. So again, it talks to the healing power that God bestowed upon Paul from that stoning. And one of the things we can take away is that Paul, when he was in Iconium and he stood strong and he was teaching the brethren, and we're going to see next week how he went back through these cities, continued to teach and to strengthen and encourage the church, that a person can become a believer in Jesus Christ in a moment, accepting the gospel, placing their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, and they are secure in God's love. But to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to be a lifelong endeavor, and it's a lifelong process growing to become more of that faithful disciple God has called us to be. And so through all of this, we see that Paul and Barnabas persevered through trials. And we're going to see some comments next week about that. But one of the things we can take away from this is that if we're going to be faithful to God, we will receive pushback if we don't compromise our faith. And that we're called to stand firm. We think Jesus as our rock, in which we stand and upon his teachings that he's passed on through the apostles and we have in the scriptures, and that life is hard. Those who say that you believe in Jesus and life just sort of rolls right out there and it's nothing but health, wealth, and prosperity, they're feeding you a line. The Bible is very clear. The experiences of the apostles, the experiences of Christians down through the centuries will say, life is hard, life is difficult, but God gives us the grace and the strength to live through it in meaningful ways. And if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, if we have our faith continually being nourished and strengthened, we can engage the trials and the tribulations and challenges, whatever we face on whatever level, in a way that can bring glory to God and can actually then strengthen our faith in the long run. So Paul and Barnabas are still on their missionary journey. We're going to their first missionary journey. We're going to conclude that missionary journey next week, and we'll hear them come back to the church and give their report. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promise of faithfulness to us. We thank you for the example of Paul and Barnabas as they stood firm in the faith, how they were willing to count the cost to continue to go to places that were going to be hard and were going to be hostile, and to know, Lord, that they would be the first to say that they were able to do what they did, not in their own strength, but in your power through the Holy Spirit, and even be able to experience joy, to count it all joy because of the Holy Spirit that lives within them, and to know that they are in the center of your will. So, Lord, we can conclude our time today offering this prayer to you in Jesus' name, the one who knows us the best and loves us the most. Amen.